And we considered this morning, and I don't know if you were able to listen in to the service this morning, but we considered one of the aspects that we thought of was the midwives in Egypt in Exodus chapter 1. And the midwives had been commanded by the Pharaoh to, at the time of delivery of a Hebrew child, to check whether it was a boy or a girl, and if it was a boy, to cause its immediate death. And we were considering whether the midwives, and in their answer to the king, for it did not work, we were considering whether their answer was a lie or not, whether it was a deceit or not, whether it was the absolute truth. And we came to the conclusion that it was the truth, that it was the supernatural hand of God who caused these things, and we see that the Lord was pleased with them, not for disobedience' sake, but for not sinning. For not sinning. That's the point. That they did not sin against God. And in considering whether they lied or not, we noticed this. And we looked at it, that God, who is truth itself, hates lies. They are an abomination to him. We can go through Proverbs, we can look in Psalms, we look at the declarations that the prophets make. We can see here and there and throughout the whole Bible that God is a God of truth. One of the greatest lies in the world when we consider about God is idolatry. That is what idolatry is. It is all lie. It's a false God, it's false worship, false hope. It's a lie. That's what false is. Idolatry is false religion. And the God of truth hates all things that are false. John says in his first letter, in chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him." So he hasn't taken the truth, he hasn't accepted the truth, he hasn't repented of his sin and believed on Christ. The Spirit of truth is not indwelling him, he's not born again. That's essentially what John is saying. And if we do not keep the word of God and his commands, and at least it's not our heartfelt desire to keep God's commands, for we're spiritual failures, each and every one. But our desire is to keep the word of God, is to know the word of God, is to be obedient to him in all things, then the truth is not in us if that is not our desire. And then, as John said, our Christianity is a lie, and we're found to be liars. And so, therefore, one of the things that we are to repent of when we're brought to the foot of the cross, when we're brought to repentance and faith, is repenting of all our lies and all our deeds, which are lies. We could even look at all sins, which are at the very heart, they're lies. They're wrong, they're not good. Even our blasphemy is a lie. We call God a liar. And even as born-again Christians, we must constantly repent of the wickedness of our own tongue. We say things we shouldn't say. We say them in a way that we shouldn't say them. We make comments that we shouldn't make. We lie. And so let us always remember that we must always do this. We find a lie in our mouth, we find a lie in our heart, then what are we to do? We are to repent and to seek that full and free forgiveness and fellowship with the Lord. Because the truth is this, God hates lies and God hates the liar. Revelation 21 and verse 8 ends a list of those sins and sinners that God finds to be an abomination. And at the end of that list, he says, "And all liars," and he goes on to say, "shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And so we examine this evening, with the Lord's help, the truth that God hates lies. The truth that God hates lies. Completely against his nature, it's against his commandment, it's against him, and he hates lies. And as we examine Psalm 12 together, we see in the first two verses, we see the complaint made by the godly. The complaint made by the godly. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. It's a twofold complaint. It's a twofold complaint. First, there's a depressing reduction. As he says, the faithful fail from among the children of men. The godly man ceaseth. Help. Save us is essentially what that word means. Save and help us, O God. Because the godly in society seem to have less and less influence. We seem to see them less and less in society. We hear proud and boasting lips left and right that are against the Lord and against his anointed. Biblical morality is despised and it's rejected. Honesty is seen as an inconvenience, at least. Absolute truth is denied with philosophical tricks, and bad philosophical tricks at that. And gracious and humble Christians are as rare as hen's teeth, even in the church. I looked up some statistics. In 1991, in Canada, 83% of Canadians said that they were Christians. In 1991. 10 years later, in 2001, 77% of Canadians declared themselves to be Christian. 10 years after that, 67.3% of Canadians said that they were Christian. And in a recent survey in 2018, found that 55% of Canadians said that they were Christian. And of that 55%, 29% said they were Roman Catholic, and 18 said that they were Protestant. And how many of those Protestants were Protestants in name only? The Lord knows. Is it not our own complaint to God? In our own prayers, as we gather together for the times of prayer in this fellowship or at home, in family worship or in personal private worship, is this not our complaint that we have become a remnant? That we have become a remnant from 1991 till now. That's a generation. Within a generation, we've gone from 83 to 55. The devil has been busy. We are in, as a remnant, we are in dire need of revival, in dire need of renewal, in dire need of increase. It's the Lord that giveth the increase. And that's why David's praying. David is our example here that he's calling upon the Lord. Lord, help. Save us. Save thy people. For the godly man ceaseth. For the faithful fail from among the children of men. So there's a depressing reduction that David notices and that we've just observed in the statistics and we know from our own experience every single day. But there's also a dangerous rise that is also seen. He says, they speak vanity, everyone. Each one, that means each one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart, do they speak. Vanity, flattery, double hearts. And of course, double hearts, you can have a forked tongue, you have a double tongue. Lies. Saying one thing, believing another. Saying whatever is acceptable to the peer group. That's immensely present and popular these days. And what is this vanity? Emptiness. Emptiness, superficiality, lies of all sorts, because of course lies have no substance. Except that they're dangerous. They can destroy. But we have lies in society, in the media, in politics, all around us, lies. Well, lies regarding the Bible, lies regarding Christians, lies regarding what we believe and don't believe, but lies on the broader scale as well about what it is to be male and female, lies about the horrors of Islam. That's kept under the radar of most people by the media. How about lies about the US election results? Lies and confusion about COVID on all sides. You know, one of the most influential lies that is in the world this day, and I mentioned its name already, is Marxism. Marxism is the mother, not a very good mother, of socialism and communism. And Marxism is based upon a lie. The very core of Marxism is a lie. It's fiction. People are rioting in the streets for the cause of a fiction, of a lie. Marx and his best friend, or I should say the man he was a parasite upon, called Engels, had built up this lie and this fiction upon the lie of evolution. So taking the lie of evolution, a very novel theory in the 1850s, by a man himself who was bound in lies, Darwin. This was what they said. They said that primitive man, having evolved from being a monkey, and at some point as a primitive man, he once lived in blissful communism. This is the fiction. This is the story. And everybody shared everything with everybody else. They shared their food, they shared their possessions, they shared their children. They even shared their spouses. But then specialization came along. And then you had people who owned things and sold things and owned businesses and people who worked for them. And so we had owner and worker. And then they say, yeah, this capitalism, or at least that the beginning of capitalism, it destroyed their bestial fun. Marx and Engels were both very unclean and immoral men. But you'll gather that from their theory. And where did Marx get this idea from? To the Marxist, Karl Marx was this great man, this great economist, never studied economics. Just read books in the British Library every day. Wasn't a great economist, because every country that's followed his economic system has been bankrupt within the shortest time, if it wasn't for foolish Western capitalist countries supporting them financially. So he's no good with economics. He's also no good with history. It is an absolute fiction. There is no historical evidence that he had to base this fiction upon. It's a lie. He made it up, and he made it up so why? So that he could polarize the world into two groups and play them off against each other. And the groups have differed, by the way, but the essential is you'd have the oppressor and you'd have the victim, the oppressed. And so encourage the victims to feel downtrodden and to overturn society. And then the lie is, of course, that then they would become the victors. Well, that's not the truth. It's so that the Marxist could become the oppressor. That's the reality of the situation. And so when I was growing up in socialist Liverpool, all they were talking about was the working class, and then we had the middle class and the upper class. And they were the oppressors, and we were the victims. And therefore, we should listen to these people and come up in rebellion and revolution and become the leaders ourselves to then oppress somebody else, apparently. But it is to this immoral and godless and primitive fantasy that the Marxists, and I think then especially the politically active Marxists, that they want to take the world to. That's what they want. That's what they say. And there have been different means and manners throughout the world, and we know that many countries that have absorbed this lie and have been destroyed by this lie, whether it be, of course, everyone thinks of Russia immediately, but China's still in the grips of it. South Africa is wallowing in Marxist terrorists have been given power. What about Northern Ireland? Marxist terrorists have a share in the power. And we see these Marxists trying to get more power in the United States at this very moment. But one great system, one great lie that is moving ahead as we consider these that speak vanity with everyone, have flattering lips and a double heart, are those behind this thing called the Great Reset. Great Reset, I don't know if you've heard of it. I'm going to mention it very briefly. And it's this, they want to rethink all aspects of society. And I mention it because Trudeau is talking of it. And what is it? Very briefly, it is rethinking everything. It's rethinking political authority. It's rethinking ethnic identity. It's rethinking the nation state. It's rethinking financial systems. It's rethinking the nuclear family. It's rethinking democracy. And all to be rethought after whose image? A group of billionaire globalists. So we know we're safe. Not. And so what they say is that they will take away our rights and our freedoms and our private property and our right to self-determination. And of course, part of that will be taking away of our religious liberties. The phrase that they've even used in their own publications is, you will own nothing and be happy. You will own nothing and be happy. I believe that was used in Davos in, was it last February? February just gone, the year before, in a film that they had. You will own nothing. They're doing everything open. You can read all. This is no strange conspiracy theory. It's conspiracy fact. We will own nothing, but we will hire everything. So somebody's going to own it, and we're going to hire it from them. So the 1% whose idea it is, they will control us, and they will constantly milk us for everything they can get from us. And their concrete plans, every year in that Swiss ski resort I mentioned, Davos, the World Economic Forum gathers together the world leaders, the technocrats, the media, the Silicon Valley, all coming together to plan their next move. And they speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. Articles, interviews, books are written. This is the biggest secret, that's the most public secret going. And the head of this organization, a man called Klaus Schwab, he's just recently just brought out another book talking about how they intend to take advantage of this political and financial instability in the world because of the political response to COVID-19 in order to bring about this great reset, a great removal of freedom, of private ownership, and I can guarantee it, of Christianity. So if you hear that word reset, remember it's just shorthand for revolution. The great revolution that these people want to perform and push and force upon us. So we see these forces at play in society in general, but we also see these great political and financial forces at play to push a form of Marxism upon us, a form of communism, globalism, call it what you will. But we must do exactly what David is doing here. We must take cognizance, we must recognize this and other things are happening in society. And we must make our complaints known to God. We must say, help, Lord. I mean, if anything, to join on to the preaching this morning, that we don't get bogged down in fear, which undermines our faith. But let us have faith that undermines our fear. And so we must pray to the Lord, and we must call upon him that he will decrease the ungodly and that he will increase the godly, the godliness in society. And how will he do that? Well, most especially, and an oath opinion might differ upon this in Christians, but I believe by the preaching of the gospel. By the preaching of the gospel, not only by the preaching of the gospel, but most especially through the preaching of the gospel. Because therein is the knowledge of salvation. Therein is eternal life to be found. Therein is the change from being ungodly to being godly. The power of God unto salvation. And as the Lord is pleased to spread the gospel, to send reformation, to send revival, then the ungodly will decrease and the godly will increase. And as God is pleased to grant it, that we'll have godly men and women in politics, as magistrates in the land, to use that general term in the confession. But also the effect of salting a society with gospel truths. We know when we look in the past, although there have been many churchgoers in the past, even if we went back into the 90s and earlier, when we would have had a very high percentage of churchgoers or people who would profess to be Christians of some sort. And yet we see the salting effects of Christians and of Christianity and the doctrines of Christ in society, holding back Sabbath breaking, holding back open immorality. Of course, there was immorality behind the scenes. The Victorians were not holy and devout and pious people as a whole. And yet there is that salting effect in society of God's words and of God's people. It restrains wickedness. It remoralizes society. It respects the things of God. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth. The faithful fail. And then what's the result? Many, they speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, and with flattering lips do they speak. That's the answer, is prayer, and prayer unto revival. And as God is pleased to help us, our best efforts in spreading the gospel. But God, revive us. We need that revival. The complaint made by the godly leads on to verses 3 and 4, the condemnation declared by God. There's a condemnation that God declares here. He says in verses 3 and 4, he says, "The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things." And then he gives an example of those proud things. "Who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?" And here is the truth that is declared, that flattering lips and a boastful tongue shall be cut off. That's a very sharp image that the Lord puts into your head if you start thinking about it too much. That the Lord will cut off the lips that lie and the tongue that boasts, that is full of pride. But that essentially means that those who continue in godless lies and sinful boasting, they will be cut off forever. Because God hates lies. And pride is the great pustule of lies. And pride is often, if not always, a lying to yourself. That you're far better than you really are, that you deserve more than you actually get, that person's not to speak to you in that way, and then so we lift ourselves up and up and up, and it's all hot air, and it's not undergirded by the truth, because it is a lie. Pride and lies, they puff us up. They make us jealous and ungrateful and discontented and angry and rebellious. All of which are more like the devil than they are like Christ. And it's the Lord's work then to cut all of that we find as believers in ourselves. That the Lord himself would come by his Spirit and cut that out. Where there's lying lips to be found in us, where there's a boastful heart to be found in us, that the Lord would come and take that fruit of the flesh that he finds and cut it off. That's really the idea that the Lord speaks of when he talks about the circumcision of the heart. We see that, yes, as that act of regeneration. The Lord cuts off and makes new and makes clean and makes for him and takes away that sin. But there is that need that we need all the time to become more like Christ, to have the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the word, most especially, that the Holy Spirit will come and take that word, will enter in, that it convicts, that it challenges, that it corrects. That Lord will cut off our flattering lips, that he will cut off our boasting tongues, that we will be humble before him. And what we must then say is this, in contrast to what those godless people in verse 4 say, our lips are not our own. They are bought with a price, as is the rest of my body and soul. And they belong to the Lord Jesus. Did they sing that? Possession, that two-way possession. He's mine, but I'm his. Let the words of my mouth and the thoughts of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord. Our lips are not our own, and he is Lord over us. The complaint made by the godly, and we've seen the condemnation declared by God against these people. Thirdly, we see the comfort that's given to the believer. There's a great comfort given there, especially there in verse 5. And verse 5 says this, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise. When is that now? Well, we were challenged with that truth this morning, that now could be 400 years later. That 600, 700 years before, in the time of Abraham, that he had received that vision, and the Lord made it very clear in that dark vision that the people who would come forth from his loins would be under bondage and slavery for 400 years. Now that now, in our case, in our personal case, in the case of this province, or this city, it might be 4 weeks, if Kenny can keep his word. But in the greater scheme of things, and we're looking to the Lord to send that full revival and that full relief that we desire, because it's not just this COVID thing and it's not just these regulations, it's the godlessness in society, which is a cancer in society. And how long will it be before the Lord says to us, now will I rise? 4 months? 4 years? 400 years? No, but we have a precious promise. It's the Lord's now. It's the Lord's now, and the Lord's timing is always perfect. And if anything, as we see that the Lord is tarrying, that should cause us to pray more and to call upon him more, to keep praying verses 1 and 2 in our own context. Help, Lord. Come help, come save. But what we do is we have this precious promise that the Lord will answer our complaint. This is what verse 5 is showing us, is that the Lord has heard the prayers, he's seen the situation for the oppression of the poor. For the sighing of the needy. And who are they? The poor in spirit. Those who are poor in spirit, that is, the born-again Christian, those who are needy of salvation and righteousness. They're sighing under persecution, and they're sighing in prayer. Now will I arise, saith the Lord. Because he's seen the oppression of his people. He's seen the sighing of his needy people. He has seen, and he does see. He sees that on a personal level. On a very personal level, he sees that in families, he sees that in society, he sees that in the whole of the world, he sees it in his church, the bride of Christ. He sees that need and that oppression. And when the time is absolutely right, then the Lord says that he will arise, and I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. God would not lead Israel out of Egypt until when? Well, Moses had to be born first, and then Moses had to grow up. He had to learn the ways and of Egypt. He was educated in their way. He understood how they were. But it wasn't. Then he was at 40. He had to leave. And so there he is in the desert of Midian. He finds a wife. First of all, he finds a father-in-law, and then he gets a wife. And he's there for 40 years. Again, God's timing to form the man. Egypt had formed the man, not the deliverer that God had wanted. God forms the man in the desert 40 years. It's the man that God has chosen. And so there he is at the age of 80, God's man with God's message at God's time. And then we're thinking, if we go all the way back to when he's born, as we considered this morning in Exodus chapter 2, 80 years. They had to pray 80 years. Amram, Jochebed, the two midwives, the other true believers there in that nation, praying and praying and praying. But God's time was God's time, and God's timing is perfect. And that demands that we do away with pride. Because pride says that I know better than God, and therefore I'm impatient. And God's delayed and God's late. Sure, we call upon the Lord. We struggle with the Lord in prayer. We say, Lord, surely it's time to act. That's all good. And sometimes we're brought to the end of ourselves. Often we're brought to the end of ourselves. And then we stop praying. And then we realize what stupid, foolish people we are to stop praying. Because we're praying to the only one who can deliver us. The only one who can hear us when we say, help, Lord. And then we see in verse 5, now will I arise, saith the Lord. He will answer. Remember the word that I said unto you. Jesus said in John chapter 15 and verse 20. The servant is not greater than his Lord, than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. And this is it. They hate Christ. They hate those that belong to Christ. The poor and the needy. But the Lord will set us in safety. The Lord knows the timing. The Lord is not deaf to our prayers. He's heard our prayers. And he wants us to carry on praying. And we must carry on praying. Because it's in that praying that we will draw nigh unto God, that we will find comfort for our souls, and we will learn to have humility. We will learn to have patience, waiting for the Lord to answer in the right time. And it is so important that we do that. Until the Lord is ready to act. And the Lord will set us in safety from those who would destroy us, who would destroy the church. We see that again and again throughout the scriptures, throughout the 66 books, we see that happening. We know that in history since the New Testament church was established, the last 2,000 years, we see it again and again and again. History proves the point that the scriptures teach. That we see God's people being afflicted, we see them being under pressure, we see them being persecuted, we see them being sidelined and despised, we see them even being crucified. Concentration camps in North Korea, tortured, so despitefully treated. But the Lord will answer them, the cries of his people. Now will I arise. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. And we've seen the way the Lord has worked throughout history in great ways, in small ways that we know nothing of. And when it is time for you and me, and God forbid, but there may be a time that you and me will be hauled off by the police, by the army, by the Trudeau Gestapo, or whoever, to one of those concentration camps because we confess the name of Jesus Christ. Tortured. You know, I think that could never happen in Canada. Never say never. When the devil is given a place, and he's given a great place, when the gospel is suppressed, And the people are despised. The people of God are despised. Within one generation, we're almost getting to 50-50, unbelievers and Christians. And that's a very generous use of the word Christian, of course. Would God give us that grace that if we are then not set free, but we are brought into the torture chamber itself, that we are personally, physically, and emotionally, and psychologically despitefully treated. Know this. Now will I arise, saith the Lord. Now will I arise, and I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. And he takes your soul to be with him. As far as the world concerned, that's a failure. Now there he is, he's been tortured, he's died. But the Lord never forgets his own. And it might be that for each and every one of us. It might be just for me. Who knows? The Lord knows. But the Lord would prepare us now. He would humble us now. That we would call upon him and be aware of things that are happening. But we know that it's all in his hand. That he is allowing these things to happen. That the judgment is at his hand. Yes, we notice the hand of man, the hand of an organization, the hand of a billionaire, whatever it might be. And yet it is all in the Lord's hand to allow these things. And therefore, let's call upon him. Let us submit ourselves to God absolutely. For the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. Lord, we're needy. We're needy, and as the Lord is pleased to allow it, our need might get greater. But at the right time, he will come and he will save. So let us make all our complaints and all our sighings known unto our God, who alone can save us. Let us not put our trust in man, in the princes, or kings, politicians, or groups. By all means, we make use of all those things that we have. We're not under, well, not yet, we're not under a tyrannical dictator. We have ways and means. But ultimately and absolutely, we must say, help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth and the faithful fail from among the children of men. The complaint that's been made by the godly, the condemnation that's declared by God, the comfort that is given to the believer. And it will come, believer. And finally, we see the confirmation of our faith. The confirmation of our faith. Verses 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. We see that it's a specific confirmation when we consider this, because the promises that the Lord made between verses 3 and 5, what the Lord will do with flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things, what he'll do to those that boast and say our lips are our own, reminds me very much of the feminists who say my womb is my own, my body is mine. The blasphemous and dangerous arrogance of saying things like that. But there we have that promise, that word of comfort that we had in verse 5. And what the Lord is saying is, my promises and my threatenings and my salvation is sure, because my word is pure. And here's the great contrast with the lies of the world, with the lies of our own heart and mind. God is absolutely holy and pure, and every single word, every promise, every warning, every encouragement is absolutely true. And so those words of comfort we read in verse 5, absolutely sure and true, believer. When you and I pass each other on the way in that concentration camp to that hut, where the flock of God are tortured, remember, he said he will deliver and his word is pure. And his promise is therefore absolutely certain. The words of the Lord are pure words. Remember that. And he says, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Even the best modern practices don't purify silver more than three times. Two is good enough for most things. Three would be so pure. But here we have, okay, we're thinking about of an old purifying kiln and furnace. Seven times. And then we understand that number seven can be used for the completion of things. It's completely pure. Completely pure. And that's the broader confirmation that we have when we see that it is a pure word. There's nothing on earth that is purer than the word of God. Nothing. Nothing. It contains no error. There is no historical error. There's no grammatical error. There's no doctrinal error. It is true in everything it contains. Do you know where the error lies? In our understanding, in our belief, in our knowledge of what archaeology has found. We haven't found it yet. Is it not true? Yet it is true. We just have not found it yet. And there are true examples throughout recent history to prove that. Do you know, it is so true that even the devil's lies are faithfully recorded. That's how true the Word of God is. It faithfully records the lies of man and the devil. It is so pure. It's so pure that the pure love of God is revealed in it. That the poor, pure Savior is revealed in it. And it's so pure that the pure Savior identifies himself, and this word is identified with him, that he is the living word. This is his word. A lamb without spot or blemish. A divine word without spot or blemish. If it's something you don't understand, you've only got a 2 kilo brain. Don't worry. As God is pleased to help you, you will understand. And as the Lord is pleased to open our minds to understand more of his word, the fault does not lie in the word of God. It lies with us. It is pure. It is all true. It's so true, it reveals terrible things about you and me. All true. It also means that those parts of the Lord's word, and there are parts in the Lord's word that we find difficult. Difficult to obey, difficult to apply, difficult to bow the head towards and say, yes, Lord. They're also true. And as God's people, we're to never ignore the truth. We should be wedded to the truth as we are in truth wedded to him who is the truth. We're not to ignore it, we're to embrace it. Oh Lord, I find that doctrine so difficult. It grates against me in this regard or that regard. But as we are to embrace Jesus Christ, we are to embrace the truth of God's word. But we are to do this in the strength of Christ. So the honest believer says, Lord, that's so difficult. How can I do this? How can I say this? How can I be this? Lord, help me. So next time you read something or hear something that challenges your pride, that challenges your gender, that challenges your wallet, whatever it might be, know that this is the truth and we are to live in the truth. Psalm 86 verse 11 says, teach me thy way, O Lord, I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. The Lord's word is a pure word. But it's also a preserved word. a preserved word. The Lord has promised to preserve his word. He says it here, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them. That is his words. And then he says how long he will preserve them. From this generation forever. It's a preserved word. From generation to generation, God has kept his word pure. He has kept it pure. Why? To save a people to himself, to feed his people, to purify his people, to rebuke the world also. And we humbly and openly believe in the divine preservation of the word of God, because it's taught in the word of God. The Lord has said he will keep his word. He will guard his word. He will ensure that his word is kept. Why? Well, we know from other places in the scripture, it's an eternal word. It's established in the heavens. God will keep his word. But you know, almost all modern Bible translations will deny that. They're missing words, they're missing phrases, they're missing verses, they're missing sections. And yet the Lord says that he will preserve his word, and that his word is pure and his word is perfect, it is complete. And who are we to take any of these promises or these threatenings away from the word of God, to take away one word from God? Well, we know in scripture that that is strictly warned against. God says, I will keep my word. Keep your fingers off my word. Do not add thereunto, do not take there away, or I shall add to you the plagues and the judgments in this book. And so we believe in the divine preservation of the scriptures. That doctrine you don't hear much these days. We believe, many believe in the inerrancy of the word of God. They believe in the divine inspiration. But they don't, or they can't, because they've chosen a compendium as opposed to the full scriptures as their Bible. Well, by God's grace, we may be so pleased that we have the full scriptures, all 66 books and every single part and every single word verse of them, because God has said, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them. Or David sings and prays to God, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And it's not because we're old-fashioned fuddy-duddies that the Free Presbyterian Church then only uses, teaches and preaches from the King James. It's for that very doctrinal reason. For a biblical reason, this is why. Not just because we're old-fashioned Ulster men or something. Although you wouldn't get that much from my accent. Because we genuinely believe that when the Lord says that he will preserve his word, then we ought to have it. And what we see here, and you'll look at it yourself as you examine your own copy of the King James, that we're not to add anything. In fact, the translators were such honest men that anything they added just to help the sense for the English reader, that they put in cursive. Just so we'd know, just so we generally know, that's not in the Greek or the Hebrew. They've put it in just to help me finish off the sentence, help me finish off the logic. So that we would know what was by God's infallible word and what was the helps given by the translator. I just add that, just for those who don't understand or don't know why. It's not some historical aberration. It's a doctrinal truth, and it's true to the confessional statements. I have signed the Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which declares and teaches the divine preservation of the scriptures. And that keeps me then to the authorized version, to the Geneva translation, and to others of that ilk, which you unfortunately don't really see these days. But how do we take this and apply this to ourselves? when we've considered the truth of God's word and we've considered the truth of what he's saying to us here, that he is a God of truth, that he's a God that hates lies. And that we have the truth, the complete truth, and it is nothing but the truth. That how are we to apply that? How are we to take that into ourselves besides seeing the warnings and the encouragements to pray and to keep on praying and to forbear and wait upon the Lord until his perfect timing is right? Well, one thing is, believer and sinner alike, is this, is when the word of God, which is pure and true, when that divinely preserved word goes forth in your hearing, that you are to be humbled before it and you are to hear the word. You're to be honest with what you hear. What is God saying to me? What does God want to cut out of me? What does God want to heal within me? What does God want to restore within me to make me more like Christ and less like the devil, which is my nature? So be honest with what you hear. Be honest with your soul. If you're convicted, is it said something you don't like? Well, do you know, believer, that can be your own flesh reacting against divine doctrine. And we should not ignore it. We should not put it to one side. We should do all that the God of truth commands us. And as I've said, and I'll say it again, when we find that difficult, and we will find that difficult, there are things in the scriptures that we do find difficult. Because it is so pure and we are not. But we go to the Lord Jesus. We pray to our Heavenly Father that he will help us. So never ignore the word because it does not flatter you, because it is not a flattering word. It's a true word. It's not a word to build up your pride, which, as we've discovered, is all lie. It's to humble you before God, that the word of God will humble you and he will exalt you in due time. No, let us not put it to one side when it challenges your carnality. Let not that be another sin against our Saviour. Instead, we should do this, believer and sinner alike, is that we must repent of our lies, repent of our deception, repent of all that stands between us and God, and believe on the truth of God's word. Believe on the Saviour. Believe on the good news of the gospel. Believe that when Jesus says that through his apostles, that his death upon the cross is the only way of salvation, that he has paid all the price, that when you call upon him, he will save you. You believe it because he has said it, because as in the word of God, the living word of God knows no lie and no deceit. And in closing, in verse 8, I can't leave out verse 8. Some ways that connects with verses 3 and 4. And even with those in verse 2. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. And that's unfortunately what we see in today's world very much so. And we've seen that growing in the last number of generations. We've seen the numbers going down of those that would even suggest that they have anything to do with Christ or Christianity. And of course, as that number's going down, the number's going up to fill up the 100% of population. And we know that many pagans have been brought into the country consciously to work that decrease of Christians. It's not the only method, it's not the only thing. Education, the media, and all these things. But the wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. And the vilest of people have been exalted. You say, well, shouldn't you have just put this in with the previous thing? Well, I want us to learn from this fact. Everything that we've learned so far, as we've seen here David and ourselves calling upon the Lord, here we are, this kicked down remnant of the Lord. And we see the godlessness in society, but that we see the threat that the Lord has, that he will cut off all their flattering lips, cut off our flattering lips. with their case in judgment, in our case in sanctification, that he will stand up when the time is right. Now will I arise. And then we've heard that that word, that promise, that particular promise is as pure as silver tried in the furnace of earth, as is all the word of God, absolutely pure. Thou shalt keep them. The Lord keeps them. He keeps them pure, and he keeps them for our use. And then at the end of that, then what do we have? The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. So pray. Call upon the Lord. Help us, Lord. Because we see the vile men, we see the wicked, and they have been exalted. The atheist, the feminist, the pagan, the pervert, the socialist, the liberal, they've all been exalted, and the fruit of their lies and their policies is that the wicked walk on every side. But let us continue our prayer to the Lord. Let us pray that the Lord, as we were praying before in the prayer meeting, that he would remove the vilest men and women in politics and in society so that the wicked will no longer trample upon the truth. Let us pray for born-again Christians to be in politics, to be in high place, the people who would at least be sympathetic. I don't know the state of Donald Trump's soul, where the Lord has even used him to bring more respect and honor to the things of God to some degree. And let us keep praying for that reformation and then that revival that we most desperately need. For the Lord is our only hope, and we have his word as our only source of knowledge of these things. And it is a pure word. May the Lord bless his word. The Lord set us praying. The Lord strengthen his remnant. And Lord, get all the glory. Let us pray. Lord, we plead with thee to revive us, to strengthen us and prepare us, O Lord, for what may lie ahead. Lord, we do know that, as thy word says, that when the wicked walk on every side, or they do so when the vilest men are exalted. And Lord, that describes today. And Lord, we do pray for thee to give us the grace that we need, to give us the strength from on high that we need. And we need it, Lord. That we would say, help, Lord. That we would continue saying, help, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that it won't be 400 years. But if it is, Lord, we pray for thee to give us that grace, to give us that help, to give us that faith, to give us all that we need to remain praying until it pleases thee in thy perfect timing and in thy perfect way, not in man's way. Not in man's way that causes bloodshed and man's way that causes disunity, but in thy way that Christ will be exalted. Lord, remember us. Remember us as we enter into, or continue on as we're entering into this new world and this new normal and all these other things that are happening and threatening. And Lord, the state of the Christian and the freedom of Christianity and the Christian to worship and to believe that there is only two genders. That intimacy is only between a married adult male and an adult female according to their genetic code. And yet, Lord, we know that there are lies and liars. Thou hatest all lies and all liars. Well, Lord, we do pray, prepare us now. Humble us and help us. Oh God. But it is our desire, Lord, that we will not enter into a period of great persecution, but we might enter into a period of great relief and joy and see salvation at hand, because it pleases thee to pour out thy spirit. Send awakenings and revivals and reformations. We plead with thee, Lord. Lord, many of thy people have prayed, and keep us a-praying. For thou shalt arise when it is now, when it is thy time. Help us. We can't do it in our own strength. And that Christ may get all the glory, and he shall. Oh, so, Lord, hear our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. And receive the benediction of our God. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.